We've been in a series on the credibility of the Scriptures. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? It's very important. I bought an article this morning that I ran across, just happened to run across this week. It was on my desk, came in the mail. Trinity Magazine, which is Trinity Seminary, right down the road from where we are here. And one of the teachers down there is Michael Cooper, Dr. Michael Cooper. And he has a lead article on paganism, the resurgence of paganism in the West. And this is only one place where people are going, and some are being tossed to and fro by the New Age teachings of paganism and so forth that I want to comment on. But last week I read Ephesians 4, where Paul says we need to build up the church, and that's our job as pastors and teachers, to build you up so that you're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the deceitfulness of men and so forth. One of the great voices of deception in our own age is this voice of paganism. And in this particular article, Dr. Cooper points out that paganism is one of the fastest growing religious groups in Western society. Growth rates of pagan religions, he says, exceed growth rates of even many Christian groups, as well as other religious groups. And he mentions the Mormons, for example. The Mormons have grown in leaps and bounds, and we know the Mormonism is a cult, but Mormonism grew about 21% every year during its first 40 years. Imagine that, growing 21% every year for 40 years. Well, anyway, during that same time, the growth rate of pagan religions, meaning New Age, meaning Wicca and Druids and so forth, grew annually 29%, 9% greater growth than even the cult of Mormonism and so forth. And if you go on the Internet, he's saying there are more hits on the pagan New Age type of thing than there is with many other religious groups. He says, for many Christians, the word pagan simply describes their life before becoming Christians, or describes the lives of those who are not Christians. We say people who aren't Christians are pagans. However, he's talking about, he says, pagan, understood by Prudence Jones, former president of the Pagan Federation, describes a religion that is a nature-venerating theophany personified in the great goddess and the god. You remember we had teachings on the Da Vinci Code some time ago, and the whole New Age movement is a big part of that. And there are these nature religions, and Wicca itself exonerates the planet Earth and the elements, and there are all kinds of gods and so forth, according to this teaching. But anyway, it's an expression. Paganism is a contemporary expression of pre-Christian belief systems, he says, now found in modern-day Wicca and in Druid, the Druid religion, and so forth. And what I want, the reason why I'm getting your attention to this article is he says one characteristic of many pagans that they share is that they were once Christian. They have moved out of their Christian base and their Christian foundation into the New Age teachings and religions and so forth. He says many former Christian pagans have had even significant Christian experiences. He says one shared about her experiences as a Protestant in a Christian college in Wisconsin. And he goes in and interviews these. That's one of his projects. And he says another about being an Awana Award winner when she was younger. And these stories are increasingly common among those who are in the New Age religions. Here's a few words of an interview of a girl who left Christianity and went into one of the New Age groups. She says, I grew up in the Church of God, the Assembly of God. I went to 3 years of Assembly of God summer camp. 1 year, I was one of 8 nominees for Camper of the Week. I belonged to the youth group. I started a Bible study class my junior year of high school, which met in the library every morning before class. My senior year, at a new high school, I started a lunchtime fellowship group. I was baptized twice. And then she goes on talking about, however, I began to question many things about Christianity. I questioned and questioned. How could God allow good people to go to hell just because they believed differently? People who are truly good would have to suffer. And she talks about a friend she had in the family and how good they were and so forth. Now, I don't want to get too much into her particular case, but I will say that God looks, according to the Bible, what does God look upon? He doesn't look on the outward appearance like we do. And this little girl is talking about the outward appearance as best she perceives people. But God looks upon the heart. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, what does God see in the heart? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, regardless of what we see on the outside? Romans 3:23 say, how many have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, there is how many righteous? There's none righteous in the eyes of God, no, not one. And God Himself, here's the point, God Himself is the only true God, and He Himself is the definition of what is right and what is righteous. We see this little girl and others like her very naively think they're so, usually they fancy themselves as intellectuals, you know, and very smart and wise, wiser than the rest of us. But they have their own half-baked ideas of what God should be like. But the point is, it doesn't change who God is and what He is like. And how do we know who God is and what He is like and what we can really rely upon? And that gets us back to our subject, the Bible. The Bible is the written revelation of God. We can learn about Him in His creation and His glory and splendor of creation, His power and majesty and wisdom and intelligent design and so forth. But nowhere does He give us the mind of God and the specific knowledge of eternal things than where He gives us the mind of Christ in His book, the Bible. And so this book is very important. The problem is that university professors and public school teachers and many others constantly knock the credibility of the Bible. And they teach our kids that if your parents believe in the Bible, they give them the, it may not come out and say it this way, but they give the impression your parents are obviously very naive, rather ignorant, superstitious, uneducated people because they believe this book, because it's actually just a nice book with lots of nice teachings and so forth, but it's also full of myth and stories and so forth. So that's the reason for this series. And I encourage you to go back and get all of the CDs and to study through the whole series. But today, we're continuing on some of the most important proofs of the credibility of Scripture, which are the prophetic proofs. Because remember, God Himself uses His ability to prove that He is the omniscient, omnipotent God by foretelling the future. That's one of His favorite devices. And so today, we have turned our attention to messianic prophecies. Now, let me start off by reviewing a little bit from last study and pointing out the elements of, in order for a prophecy to be considered real and genuine. Here are the four of them just quickly. Again, we hit on them last time. First of all, the prophecy has to be specific. It can't be vague and ambiguous, capable of all kinds of interpretations. Number two, the prophecy has to be cannot be artificially fulfilled, which means somebody says such and such is going to come to pass, and then he goes out and works circumstances in such a way that he makes it come to pass. That's not true prophecy. Thirdly, true prophecy must be written before the events that take place, obviously, and the further before, the more convincing. And number four, specific prophecies which are more or less dated cannot pass by unfulfilled. If any prophecies in the Bible, for example, pass by and they're not fulfilled, then that destroys or undermines the credibility of the Bible as truly a product of a truly omniscient God who knows all. So, now, modern criticism, liberal scholars, and I tell you this because I've sat in classes where I've heard this taught before by the professor up in front of the class. These liberal scholars are humanistic, and they do not believe in the supernatural, they don't believe in miracles, and they think everything is explained in terms of the theory of evolution and in terms of man's knowledge and wisdom and so forth. So, they say it is impossible, just as miracles are impossible, it's also impossible to foretell the future. So therefore, when you have prophecies in the Old Testament that foretell something way in the future, and then that thing comes to pass, obviously it wasn't foretold miraculously in the, well before it happened. Someone lied. Someone wrote about this thing that happened, and they took the name of a prophet who lived long ago, and they made it look like the prophecy was fulfilled as it was predicted by that prophecy, by that prophet many years ago. Now, this is the device that liberal scholars use. I've heard it. Now, when this happens, you need to realize that there are conservative scholars who don't believe that. Conservative scholars who accept the Bible is truly the Word of God. And they're very excellent scholars, and they're excellent in history and in the knowledge of the languages and archaeological proofs and all that. They disagree with these liberal scholars. Even in the Old Testament, they give many irrefutable proofs to show these prophecies were written well before they took place. But what we're going to talk about today eliminates all of that argument. Now, here's my point I'm getting to. What we're going to talk about today is the messianic prophecies. And the messianic prophecies, liberal scholars, have no way to get around these, because they were written during the Old Testament period, hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, and then they were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. Events are surrounding the life, burial, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are all prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Now, formally, the Old Testament ended, the writings of the Old Testament were completed about 450 B.C. However, some people say, well, you know, I don't believe that the Old Testament really was complete at that time. I think it was completed much later. The liberal scholars say that. But they have a line beyond which they cannot go. And the line beyond which they cannot go is 250 B.C. And the reason I say 250 B.C. is because of a book called the Septuagint. You ever heard of it before?
Yes.
The Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament writings in Hebrew. And the point is, the Old Testament writings were translated into Greek in the Septuagint at least 250 years before the New Testament period arrived. So therefore, all the prophecies of the Old Testament had to be in that book before this came to pass. Now, for example, Josh McDowell says this in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, very good book, by the way, on apologetic proofs. He says, if you're not satisfied with 450 B.C. as the historic date for the completion of the Old Testament, which liberal scholars sometimes are not, and they say, oh, I think it was completed later than that. Well, he says, then take into consideration the following. He says, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, was completed in the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus, which in his reign was from 285 to 246 B.C. And he says, the Septuagint was completed during that time. The Old Testament completed was translated into Greek at that time. So he goes on and says this. Now listen carefully. He says it's rather obvious that if you have a Greek translation in 250 B.C. of the Old Testament, then you have to have had the Hebrew text from which it was translated in 250 B.C. So all these prophecies, even if you doubt the real dates, you can't make them any later than 250 B.C. At the latest. You see that? There's at least a 250 gap, therefore, between the Old Testament prophecies and all the prophecies we're going to be hearing today about the fulfillment of Christ. Now, I'm going to take off this morning. I'm going to do this different than I did in the first service, because the first service proved I can't have the luxury of stopping and reading all of these prophecies. So we're going to quickly flip through the slides, and it's going to be frustrating to some of you unless you realize something. And the something that will save you from frustration is this, at least those of you who are with us in the church this morning. In the back on the table, there is a copy of all these prophecies. They're all typed out for you, and there's a nice list of the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment and the references and everything. It even gives you, most cases, the number of years between the prophecy and the fulfillment, okay? So as I go quickly up here, and I don't stop to read all these scriptures because I got other things I want to get onto, you won't get frustrated, right? Because you know after the service, you can just pick up a sheet back there and have all of this. All right. So let me just go through these, though, quickly, just by pointing out what the prophecies are and maybe how far in advance they were given. First of all, there's the prophecy of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 and in verse 15. And there, you know, that's a famous verse that most of us are familiar with. And we know God was talking to the serpent, and God said to the serpent, after the sin entered in the world through Adam and Eve, and God said to the serpent, I will put enmity, hostility, between your seed, serpent, and the seed of the woman. Now, it's unusual to talk about the seed of the woman because usually you think about it's the man that contributes the seed to the union between a man and a woman. But here we're talking about the seed of a woman, and it's clear back in Genesis 3:15, the first book of the Bible, even in one of the earlier chapters. Well, in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment in Galatians 4 and other places. But Galatians 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son made of a woman. That's strange wording. Why does it say God sent forth His Son made of a woman? Because in Matthew and in Luke, we're told that the Holy Spirit came to Mary and Joseph and told them that Mary would be with child. How? By the Holy Spirit. She did not conceive by any man, but it was the seed of a woman. That prophecy was clear back in Genesis 3:15 and the fulfillment in Galatians 4. And then also it says that he would destroy or crush the head of the serpent. And in the New Testament, for example, in 1 John 3:8 and other places, it says Jesus came into the world to destroy the work of the devil. And he's in process of destroying the work of the devil even now. Okay, some other quick references here. It also prophesied in Genesis 22:18 that this Messiah, the coming Messiah, would come through the seed of Abraham. That was given. That promise was given to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, and it's fulfilled in the New Testament, as you see in John 11:51 and 52. It was also prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah, when he came, would be mocked. In Psalm 22, one of the Messianic Psalms, and every time you see one of the Psalms of David in your Old Testament, David lived around 1000 B.C. So you know that these prophecies were at least 1000 years before Christ was born. But it was predicted there in Psalm 22, 7 and 8 that when the Messiah came that he would be mocked. And then we read in the account of the crucifixion in the New Testament, Matthew 27, how the priests and the scribes and the elders mocked at him and said, let him come down and deliver himself if he is truly connected with God. Then also in Psalm 69, 21, another Old Testament prophecy, 1,000 years before, it was predicted that he would be given gall and vinegar to drink. And of course, in the account of the crucifixion in Matthew 27, they did offer him vinegar and gall. Then also the intensity of his suffering. We won't go here, but Psalm 22 talks about how intense that suffering would be. You read about the intensity of that suffering in Luke 22 in the New Testament, in the fulfillment, in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember how he sweated great drops of blood to show how intense the suffering was. And then also the fact that this suffering that the Messiah would suffer would be not for himself, but for others, was clearly spelled out, and especially in Isaiah 53 that Phil Snyder read this morning, how that surely he has borne our griefs, Isaiah 53:4, and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in the New Testament fulfillment, many places, for example, John the Baptist said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He suffers for our sins. Paul said God made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, so we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And on where Christ suffered for others. But that's predicted thousands of years before Christ was born. Then also that he would be preceded by John the Baptist. This is in Isaiah 40 and in verse 3. And in the New Testament, it's the fulfillment in Matthew 3:3, where John the Baptist is described as the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. That was predicted in the Old Testament. Then I'm moving on to another prophecy about how his ministry, the ministry of Jesus, would begin and come out of Galilee, specifically foretold what area of Palestine that the ministry of the Messiah would come out of. That's fulfilled in Matthew 4 and other places where it talks about how Jesus began his ministry by departing into Galilee. The prophecy also in Zechariah 9, in verse 9, talked about him publicly entering into Jerusalem. Remember riding on a donkey? You remember that? Some years ago, my wife and I went to Jerusalem, and we walked down that pathway from the Mount of Olives down the road that goes into Jerusalem, which Jesus rode on a donkey on Palm Sunday. That was prophesied specifically that he would come to his people lowly and meek riding on a donkey in Zechariah 9:9. It was fulfilled in Matthew 21:5. Also, the prophecy that the Messiah would come working miracles in Isaiah 35:5-6 in the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ was born. It says of the Messiah, when he comes, he'll do miracles. It says the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, their eyes will be opened, and the lame will be made to walk. And this is the very scripture that Christ referred to when John the Baptist sent a questioner to him, remember? John the Baptist sent one of his disciples to Jesus and asked him, are you the Messiah, or are we still to look for another? And Jesus replied and says, you see, the ears of the deaf are open, the eyes of the blind are made to see, and the lame are made to walk. A fulfillment of prophecy 700 years before he was born. Also, in Psalm 69:8, we're told that he would actually be rejected even by his own brothers. And he actually was in John 7:3-5 in the New Testament. It says even his own brothers did not believe on him originally when he started proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and so forth. In Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, another Old Testament prophecy, says that the Gentiles would combine and come together against the Messiah. And in the book of Acts, of course, in Acts 4:27, it talks about how Pilate and Caesar and how the high priest and the scribes came together against the Messiah. Fulfilled prophecy. Also in Psalm 41:9, that he would be betrayed by a friend. And of course, that's the prophecy of Judas' betrayal of Christ, and you read about that in John 13:18-21 and elsewhere. Then also in Zechariah 9, am I going fast enough for you? In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, it tells about how he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Isn't that interesting? And we know the price that Judas accepted for the betrayal of Jesus, that the scribes and the Pharisees gave him, was 30 pieces of silver. That was predicted 487 years before in Zechariah 11:12. Then also we go on to the fact that his price was given for a potter's field. When he was convicted of the sin, Judas went back and threw the money at the priest. The priest took it and bought a potter's field that we're told in Matthew 27 for a place of burial. That was predicted in the Old Testament 487 years before it happened in Zechariah 11:13. Then also, the fact, and by the way, these are cumulative, you know. If somebody takes one or two and says, well, this could have just been by fluke and by chance. But boy, when you take all of them, you got a problem, haven't you? And some of them are mighty powerful, and how in the world could they possibly have been by chance? Here's one that talks about in Isaiah 50, verse 6, 700 years before Christ was born, how that the Messiah would be spit upon in shame. And then in John 19, 1 says, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. In Mark 14, 65, it says, some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him. Then also, Psalm 22, 16, one of the Messianic Psalms, written by David, 1,000 years before. It says that his hands would be pierced and his feet would be pierced. That's a prediction of the crucifixion 1,000 years before, and it was prophesied before the Roman form of capital punishment that we call crucifixion even existed. Already, it prophesied that the Messiah his hands would be pierced and his feet would be pierced. Then also, in Isaiah 53:7, it prophesied his patience and his silence under suffering, that he wouldn't speak, and we read about that in the Gospels, Matthew 27 and elsewhere, where Christ was silent when he was before his accusers, as it had predicted 700 years earlier in Isaiah 53:7. Also, another Old Testament prophecy, and I do have a bunch of these here, his garments, that they would cast lots for his garments, was prophesied in Psalm 22:18. And in Matthew 27:35, we have the fulfillment of that at the crucifixion, how the guards cast lots for his garments, predicted 1,000 years before it happened. In Isaiah 53:12, it talks about how he will be numbered with the transgressors. Where was Jesus crucified? On a hill between what? Between two transgressors, between two thieves. Then also, in Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 46, as well as Psalm 43:20 in the Old Testament, it speaks of how the bones would not be broken. Back when God first established the sacrifice of animals, and those animals were to be slain as sacrifices, God said, but you shall not break the bones. And then in Psalm 34:20, a Messianic Psalm, it says, speaking about the Messiah, it says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And then in the New Testament, when Christ was crucified in John 19:33, it says, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead on the cross, and so they did not break his legs, which was the Roman custom to finish the prisoners off. Then in Zechariah 12:10, it says he will be pierced. And in John 19, it talks about how the Roman soldier ran a piercing spear through the side of Christ. In Isaiah 53:9, it says that he would be buried with the rich. In Matthew chapter 27, it says a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was very rich, came and took Jesus' body and buried him in his tomb. In Psalm 16:10, another Messianic Psalm, David foretold the resurrection. The resurrection, he says, he will not suffer my body to suffer corruption in the grave. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter talks about, or Acts chapter 2, that is, verses 23 to 35, Peter talks about how that David was not speaking of his own body, but he was speaking of one whom God would raise up to set on his throne, the coming Messiah. And he predicted his resurrection from the dead. And then also his ascension is predicted into heaven in Psalm 68:18. The fact that he would sit on the right hand of God in Psalm 110, verse 1, when he ascended up on high, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says, when he purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That was prophesied 1,000 years before in Psalm 110, verse 1. And then also the conversion of the Gentiles would be to God through him, the Messiah, back in Isaiah 11:10 and other places. And so we go on and on. You get the feel of it, though, this morning, right? I took enough time to get you to feel that there's plenty of Old Testament messianic prophecies, which had to be at least 250 years before Christ was born, because this Greek translation, the Septuagint, was done 250 years before the New Testament time. Okay, you all with me here? Very good. And where can you find a copy of all those prophecies? Right in the back. Very good. Okay, at least those of you are with us. Now, I want to share in the closing moments here some evidences that God has providentially superintended the creation of the Bible. Some evidences that God's hand has been in the formation of this book. And the three evidences I'll give, I'll try to give as quickly as I can in the time we have left. Number one, the sheer uniqueness of the Bible. Number two, the extraordinary reliability and accountability of Scripture. And number three, the credibility of the copies of Scripture. I'm going to go fast on these because we don't have a lot of time. But first of all, let's look at the sheer uniqueness of the Bible. Now, when I talk about the uniqueness of the Bible, I want you to consider these amazing facts about the Bible and its unity. First of all, look at the occupation of the writers. The Bible has 66 books. It has a lot of different authors written at different times over a long period of time. The occupation of some of the authors: Moses was an Egyptian prince. Joshua was a soldier. Samuel was a priest. These were the guys that wrote the Bible. David was a king. Esther was a queen. Ruth was a housewife. Job was a rich farmer. Amos was a poor farmer. Ezra was a scribe. Isaiah was a prophet. Daniel was a prime minister. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Matthew was a tax collector. Mark was an evangelist. Luke was a physician. John was a wealthy fisherman. Peter was a poor fisherman. Jude and James were carpenters, and Paul was a rabbi and a tent maker. Now, talk about a weird assortment of people with all kinds of vocations. That's a strange mix. Now, also think about the location, the different places where the Bible was written. Moses in the wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula. Jeremiah in a dungeon. Most of the Bible is written in Palestine, but some was written in Persia, the book of Esther, and also Babylon, Daniel. And in the New Testament, in Corinth, in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, in Caesarea, in Rome, and on the Isle of Patmos, John, in the book of Revelation. So it was written on different continents, widely dispersed in all of these different places, as well as written by all these people with different occupations. And also, as far as the time span, think about it. Think of the time span. The earliest books of the Bible, that is, the book of Job, go back as early as 14 to 1500 B.C., and the latest one, 95 A.D. Think of that huge time span between 1400-1500 years B.C. and then 95 A.D. All of the Bible books were written over a huge, long period of time. Then also, if that isn't enough to mix everything up, think of the different styles that you find in the Bible. There are books of history, that's the style of history writing, narrative, and then there's prophecy. And then there is biographical writings, there's autobiography writings, there's poetry, there's law, there are letters of epistles of correspondence, Paul's letters in the New Testament, there are books that are symbolic, book of Revelation, Daniel, and there are books of Proverbs, there are books that are doctrinal, like Paul's letter to the Romans and so forth. So there's a lot of diversity in the styles and the forms of writing you find in the Bible. But then, in spite of all this, there is this enormous unity. Think of all the diversity I've just described. How can God possibly take people such diverse occupations, located in such many different places, and still come out with a constant theme and unity of any kind? You would think this would be a huge book of conglomeration of hodgepodge of everything, wouldn't you? But it's not. And anyone who's read the Bible knows this. I don't have time. I've got something for all 66 books of the Bible in front of me here. I can't go through every one of them. But let me give you an example. In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. Who is? Christ, the coming Messiah. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. Who is? Christ. In Leviticus, he is our peace offering, the sacrifice, the lamb that is slain. It points to Christ. In Numbers, he is our rock, the rock that is smitten, out of which the water comes. In Deuteronomy, he is our true prophet. By the way, in the paper I'm looking at has the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment for each one of these. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In Psalm, he's the man at God's right hand. And we go on, and as I say, I don't have time to go through the whole Bible, but you get the picture? There's a constant theme, and everybody who studies the Bible knows that the key that unlocks the meaning of all of this diverse writing is the theme about a coming Messiah, one who would suffer for our sins and be the Savior of the world. And you also can find tremendous unity between the first book of the Bible and the last. In the book of Genesis, we have Adam and Eve. In the book of Revelation, we have the last Adam, right? Paul calls Christ the last Adam and his bride, which is the church. In the first book of the Bible, we have the tree of life that is shut off. In the last book of the Bible, we have the tree of life that is open to all. So we find this enormous unity. Here's something that Harold Wilmington wrote about what I'm talking about here. Listen to what he said. He says, let us imagine a religious novel with 66 chapters, which was begun by a single writer around the 6th century A.D. After the author had completed but 5 chapters, he suddenly dies. But during the next 1,000 years up to 16th century, around 30 amateur freelance writers felt constrained to contribute to this unfinished religious novel. Few of these authors sharing anything in common. Some of them were black, others were white, still others were yellow, and a few were brown. They spoke different languages, lived at different times and in different countries, in totally different backgrounds and occupations, and they wrote in different styles. Let us further imagine that at the completion of the 39th chapter, the writing for some reason suddenly stops. Now, one word is therefore added from the 16th to the 20th century. After this long delay, it begins once again, and 8 new authors add 27 chapters. That's confusing, isn't it? With all of this in mind, what would be the chances of this religious novel becoming a moral, scientific, prophetic, and historical unity? The answer is obviously not one in a million, and yet this is the story of the Bible. This is a miraculous book that's very difficult for liberal scholars to deal with. Now, let me quickly race on to a word about the extraordinary reliability of the accuracy of the Scriptures. In other words, some people say to me, well, how can you know, though, even if it was truly the Word of God? It's been copied. People make mistakes. They make errors. How do we know we can rely upon it? Well, let me read this quote from Sir Frederick G. Kenyon, a great scholar some years ago. He was director and principal librarian of the British Museum, an eminent scholar on the manuscripts, ancient manuscripts. Here's what he said. Are you still with me out there? He said, the manuscripts of the New Testament differ from those of classical authors, that is, historical writings, and the difference is clear. In no case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest existent manuscripts so short as that of the New Testament. The books of the New Testament were written in the latter part of the first century, and the earliest existing manuscripts, with the exception of a few scraps, are from the 4th century, in other words, about 250 to 300 years later. Now, you have to remember that. What did I just tell you? How long was it that how long after the writing of the New Testament Scriptures, the original writings, how long are the earliest copies after that we have, the ones that we still have, how early are they? 250 to 300 years later. I'm going to ask you again, because it's so important you remember this. How long after the original writings of the New Testament are the earliest copies that we have of the New Testament? About 250 to 300 years afterwards. Well, does that discredit the Bible and the New Testament? I don't think so. Here's why. Here's a chart that shows you a comparison. These are the writings of other ancient historical documents. If you go to University of Madison, University of Indiana, or wherever, and you study history, the history books that you have of ancient history are based upon these writings, the manuscripts from these writings. Are you with me? Now, I want to compare these to the Bible. Just take a quick look at some of these. Some of the writings, for example, Tacitus writing, wrote in 100 A.D. The earliest copy we have from him is 1100 A.D., and that's one of the younger ones. The Bible is how many? How many years after the writing of the Bible, the original? 250, 300 years. But the earliest one they have of that one is 1100 A.D., and that's 1,000 years later, and there are only 20 copies. And we have thousands of copies of the New Testament. The historian there, Thucydides, his original writing, 460, and later, the earliest copies, 900 B.C., 1,300 years later. How long was the Bible? 250 to 300 years later. Herodotus, the writings of Herodotus and historical and so forth, 1,300 years is after his original copy is the earliest copy that anyone has. Sophocles, the earliest copies of his writings they have are 1,400 years. Think of all of those copies. Do any of them come close to the credibility of the Bible? No. None of them are nearly as close to the originals. And yet, as I'm trying to think who made this quote here, F.F. Bruce. Listen to this quote from F.F. Bruce. He says, and yet, in spite of this, no classical scholar in your secular universities would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or other historical writers is in doubt because of the earliest manuscripts of their works, which are of any use to us, are over 1,300 years later than the originals. All of a sudden, the professors of history in your secular university say, well, this is fine. We don't question the credibility of these, even though our earliest copy is many thousands of years after they wrote. But when it comes to the Bible, what do they say? Oh, but this book cannot be relied upon. So subject to errors and so forth, all right? Now, another thing I want to say about this before we quit today, and I'm going to quit, don't worry. But I first of all want to comment on the Masoretic text. And I hope that's where we are now. You have this slide about the Masoretic text? Yeah. The credibility of the copies. The Masoretic text. The Masoretic period was between 500 and 900 B.C. And the Masoretes were one of the most amazing example of the reverence that the Jews had for copying and handing down the scriptures from one to another. You say, well, we got copy machines nowadays, and you can just run them through the Xerox. But you know what? Even Xeroxes mess up. But look at these guys here. These are amazing, amazing people. The Masoretes, and this is a quote from F.F. Bruce here, says, the Masoretes were extremely disciplined, and they recopied the text with the greatest imaginable reverence, and they devised a complicated system of safeguards against scribal errors or slips. They counted, for example, the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurs in each book of the Hebrew Bible. They pointed out that the middle letter of the Pentateuch and the middle letter of the whole letter of the Bible, the whole Hebrew Bible, and they made even more detailed calculations than these. Everything countable seems to have been counted. Now think of it. When the scribes got finished copying a copy of the Old Testament, they had to pass the test to see, count all the letters and see what was the middle letter of the Hebrew Bible to be sure it was the right letter. And they had all of these, and they did this with every book. In fact, here's another quote from Sir Frederick Kenyon. He says, they numbered the verses, the words, and the letters of every book. They calculated the middle word and the middle letter of each. These trivialities, as we may rightly consider them, had yet the effect of securing minute attention to the precise transmission of the text. And they are but an excessive manifestation of a respect for the sacred scriptures, which in itself deserves nothing but praise. The Masoretes were indeed anxious that, as Jesus says, not one tittle of the smallest number of any part of the alphabet of the law should pass away and be lost. All right, you got the idea? The Bible is reliable. The Bible is accurate. The Bible makes predictions that can't humanly be explained. It reflects the fact that its claim, when it says it is the product of an omniscient, omnipotent God, is true. It truly is the word of an extra-earth person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Heavenly Father. This is the eternal, infallible, authoritative Word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You again for these extraordinary, amazing proofs, convincing proofs of the authority and the reliability and the credibility of the Bible. We're reminded once again, Lord, that we are never going to convert people to salvation by compiling proofs like this, because people aren't saved by arguments and disputes about proofs. We know the Bible says that the Scripture says, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so therefore, those who would be saved can only come by faith through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, about whom the whole message of the Bible is written. That He came into the world to be the Savior of the world, to die on the cross, to be a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, that we might have salvation through Him, through faith in Him. So, Lord, we pray that You'll help us to keep these things in right perspective in our minds, but we also pray that You'll cause us as Christians to be encouraged and excited about the amazing accuracy and authoritative proofs that there are for the Bible as the Word of God. We thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.